I'm not going to preach a political message, but you can't help when you come to 2 Kings and you observe the collapse of a nation to not making some analogous remarks between that nation and our nation. I do believe that we are beginning to experience the truth in this generation that America, as great as she is not big enough to shake her fist in the face of a holy God and hope to get away with it. We will see a nation, the nation Israel, disband and suffer captivity. The 10 tribes of this northern kingdom will disappear. They are still what some call lost to this day. They're not really lost. God knows where they are. But there are no genealogical records that would indicate to any Jew today what tribe he came from. It was at this point that we'll study this morning when the nation finally fell. When the judgment of God came. When his sleeping justice, which had, as it seemed, winked at their rebellion for centuries, as it finally awakened and acted. And today, those 10 tribes and the other 2, as you know, are on hold. There is a parenthesis around the nation Israel as God is, according to the New Testament, creating a new nation called the church. I want to observe with you this morning the last king of the nation Israel and the last acts before Israel disappears into bondage. So let's begin at chapter 17 and verse 1 of 2 Kings. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord only, not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Now we're introduced immediately to a king that is at best lukewarm. He wasn't so bad. Trouble was he wasn't so good. He actually is a perfect leader for a country that is about to go under. He refuses to stand for anything controversial. He's not ungodly, but he's not quite godly. Verse 5. Skip there. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hela and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now, we just read a verse that very quickly told us something that we have been studying for more than a year that was going to happen. It's finally happened. And Jeremiah, the author, under inspiration writing this account, does not want anybody to be mistaken as to why the nation fell. Why God judged. He doesn't want anybody sitting out on their porches one day or out in the backyard saying, Israel fell, but I'll tell you, it's because they had that wicked King Hoshea. Or Israel fell because they lost their financial edge in the marketplace. Or Israel fell because they just couldn't keep up with the surrounding nations. No. There's a verse that we'll call the hinge verse. It's verse 7. You ought to underline it in your text. It is the clearest possible statement as to why Israel fell. Now this came about. Here's the cause and effect verse. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. It's as clear as he can make it. Now what are the final acts of this nation as it falls into oblivion? I want to give you 7 or 8 steps, and I would agree with many commentators who see this as a step process, although probably at one time they're doing all of them. But here is the digression downward. The first step is this. They acknowledge the existence of other gods. Now look at verse 7. Let's read again. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. The word, the Hebrew verb feared, is the word to respect or to revere. It's the same word that occurs in Solomon's writings when he said that the outset or the fountainhead of wisdom is the fear of Yahweh. Step number 2. They acclimated to the lifestyle of the heathen or unbelievers around them. Verse 8. And they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. Step number three, they attempted to keep their sin secret. Look at the middle part of the first part of verse 9. And the sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right, against the Lord their God. Step number four, they adopted the idolatrous practices of unbelievers. And you can see the progression or the digression. They acknowledge, first of all, that other gods exist. And then they're interested or they're curious, and for years they've been following after the customs of the people. And they acclimate to that lifestyle. And then they keep their sin secret. That is, they no longer ask God to forgive them. They no longer sacrifice for their sins. And then they are finally headlong into the idolatrous practices of the people around them. Look at verse 9, the middle part. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. That's an idiomatic way of simply saying they did it everywhere. And they set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. And they served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Skip to verse 16. And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah. Remember, that's a wooden deity, one of the mistresses of Baal. Asherah means Mother Earth. They worshipped the earth and worshipped all, it says here, the host of heaven, the zodiac, which predates this time. They worshipped the stars and the signs. They looked to the stars for their future, and they served Baal. Verse 17, then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, that is, they practiced child sacrifice. And they practiced divination and enchantment. They were into magic. They read the tea leaves and the palms of hands and other things, the entrails of deceased animals and all of that. And sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. The truth is, from that verse, you've got a master. It will be Satan of the underworld, or it will be the Lord. The question is, who have you sold yourself to follow? Skip to verse 30. And the men of Babylon made Succoth Benoth. Now, according to the Talmud, this god was shaped like a hen with her chicks. They had a god like that. The men of Cuth made Nergal. This Babylonian deity from the underworld was shaped like a lion. The men of Hamath made Ashima. That's a goat god, or a god with the symbol of a goat, shaven goat. Verse 31, and the Avites made Nebas, that's a deity shaped like a dog, and Tartak, that's a donkey-shaped god, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. These gods were shaped like a mule and a horse. Now you look at that and you think, how ridiculous, you know, to worship gods in the shape of hens and dogs and goats, and mules, and horses. But it fulfills the word of God that we have discovered in Romans chapter 1 that tells us that when you deny the Creator, you end up worshiping the what? The creature. The creation. We joke in our town about tree huggers. I have seen with my own eyes in Toulon, France, people in a park gathered around an old tree, embracing it, trying to gather from it what they believe to be its ancient energy and wisdom. Maybe you have read the News and Observer a couple of weeks ago, and they ran an article telling us that Asheville, North Carolina, was becoming the Mecca of the New Age movement. They're leaving Arizona and coming here. Why? Because they believe that the mountains have created a special vortex of energy which heals physical and spiritual infirmities. Ladies and gentlemen, it is happening not just in Toulon, France. It's happening here. Fifth, they abandoned the prophets and the writings of Scripture. Go back in your Bibles to verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel. Judgment, by the way, never comes without warning to an individual or to a nation. And Judah, through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but they stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God, And they rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned them. God sent them the prophets. You know their names, the prophets who came to the northern kingdom, the names of Elijah and Elisha, the name of Jonah, the prophet Hosea, and the prophet Amos. But they would not listen. Today, our country is setting aside the writings of the prophets rapidly. It's amazing how quickly our nation is putting away these venerated words divinely inspired by God. Our own Supreme Court 20 years ago struck down a Kentucky law that required the posting of the Ten Commandments in public school classrooms. The court said in their decision, quote, "The commandments were plainly religious and may induce children to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments." That would be terrible, you know, if that happened. What's ironic to me is that behind the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court hangs a copy of what? The Ten Commandments. I've collected in my notes some of the engravings from our state capitol. Engravings that are no longer welcome. Fortunately, they're engraved. On the metal cap on the top of the Washington Monument are the words, "Praise be to God." Lining the walls of the stairwell, maybe some of you have visited some of these monuments, are such biblical phrases as, "Search the Scriptures." The words, "In God we trust," which are all over that town in marble, in bronze. The words, "In God we trust," are also inscribed in the marble that's behind the Speaker of the House of Representatives. Words that we say, but as a nation we no longer live. The founding fathers of our nation established institutions like Yale and Princeton and Harvard for the primary effect of leaving the country not without an illiterate ministry. That is, they established them so there would be people who would preach the word, so that the people could always hear what the Scriptures say. Let me read you the 1626 rules and precepts of Harvard University. I'll just read three of them. Here's what the student body was required to do. "Everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life." In other words, you got to get saved. Imagine that. Rule number two, "Seeing the Lord giveth wisdom, everyone shall seriously be in secret prayer, seeking wisdom of him." You need to have devotions. Rule number three, "Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day that they be ready to give an account, among other things, to its practical and spiritual truths." Imagine that. Imagine the irony today of the University of Pennsylvania, one of the earlier institutions founded. It was begun, or its campus was begun, when Benjamin Franklin decided to make a sort of deliver an edict that a building be erected so that all of the people who were coming to hear a man by the name of George Whitefield preach, so that they would have a place to meet. That building that they erected to hear Whitefield preach, that became the first building of the University of Pennsylvania. And to this day, there is a large statue prominently displayed of George Whitefield, this fiery prophet preacher. And I wonder who knows George Whitefield and what he stood for now by majority on that campus. Our nation, which in effect, and those are illustrations to show you how it has in the past venerated the word, respected the Scriptures, and you find it all along the trail of our history, now it is being set aside. So what will happen? Well, I have in my library the books of two pastors named Charles Spurgeon and Alexander McLaren. Alexander McLaren and Spurgeon both preached at the same time in London, England. Between the two of them, they would impact 20,000 people a week. I pulled, just as an exercise, their volumes off of my library shelves, and I sat down and I read their sermons on 2 Kings chapter 17. It was interesting to me how they made direct application to England and its fall. Today, you can go to London, England, and the echo of empty religion shouts. The ritualism, the liturgy, the emptiness, the liberalism in a town where at one point in time two men stood, and just two, and impacted 20,000 people with the truths of this word. Have you ever wondered When you moved to this town, how difficult it was to find a church that preached the word. Maybe you looked and kept looking. Here we are in the capital center of this state, and you do not have 100 choices. You have a handful. We're not unique. In 1900, there was one church for every 12,000 American citizens. Today, in 1990, there's one church for every 27,000. If you extrapolate or project that out, in the next generation, there will be one church for every 50 to 60,000. That means the population of Cary could go without one church that holds this and its author high. What is happening in London is happening here too. Sixth step, as this nation continued to fall, they achieved the end result of their rebellion. Look at the middle part of verse 15 again. It says, they followed vanity and became vain. That's an interesting statement, by the way. You ought to underline that. They followed vanity and they became vain. That's another way of saying you become what you worship. You worship things and you become materialistic. You worship wickedness and you become wicked. You pursue empty things and your life becomes empty. You become what you have worshipped all along. Israel followed vanity. It's another word for emptiness. The Hebrew could be literally rendered air. They followed air and they became air. Nothing. Skip to verse 18. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. So what does Israel do? What would you recommend they do at this point in time? We would probably all unanimously say, repent. Pursue God. Yet their final act will plunge Samaria into darkness that will last through the time of Christ. You remember when Jesus Christ will come to Samaria and he will witness to the woman at the well? She will have no clue what true worship is. Their final act will plunge them into this darkness. And here it is, the seventh step. They attempted a pluralistic solution to appease God. In other words, let's add God to our growing list of gods. We worship these things. Let's worship the true God, according to verse 27. And we do not have time to go through all of this chapter, but they had trouble with lions coming into town. And so all of the people said, well, you know, the God of this land must be upset. He's sending lions. So, you know, we've forgotten what this God requires. So let's go get a priest, have him come in and teach us the form, the ritual. Help us go through the motions of Judaism. So they bring in this dead priest from Bethel. Bethel, by the way, was the capital of calf worship. That was one of the Israelites' grave sins that had stretched for years. That is, they made molten calves and they worshiped them, but saying out of the other side of their mouths they were worshiping the God whom these calves represented. Well, they bring in a priest who knows how to do that, and he doesn't help them at all. He teaches them a religion of profession. Here's how you say Elohim. Here's how you say God. And here are some things he likes. You know, go to church on Sunday morning. Try to do certain things like pray to him. Add him to the list, but then go out Monday through Saturday and serve your other gods. That is, he taught them how to say something with their lips that they didn't do in their lives. So they began to live a lie. I came across, as I read the Associated Press news this past Thursday, about the rather startling discovery related to Richard Byrd, the man who was hailed as a national hero for having been the first person to fly to the North Pole. But among other papers discovered at Ohio State University's Byrd Polar Research Center, which was named in his honor, built in his honor, they discovered parts of his flight diary. And they discovered that Byrd and his pilot mechanic were concerned about a leak in the engine. And so they came within 150 miles of the North Pole. And they knowingly turned around and came back and lied. Can you imagine being honored and acclaimed Can you imagine being held up as a hero, building buildings after your name, and all the time you knew it was a lie? We can do that too. We can say with our lips, we know God, and yet with our lives, to speak this lie. Let me ask you something. Is this mourning your lie? Is this a sham? Have you gotten dressed up and come to church to give us your lie? I tremble for you because God is just and His justice will not sleep forever. And with this nation, it awakened with great fury. What can we learn from the fall of Israel? We have been studying their digression for weeks. Well, it's been a difficult task to try to put into words some final thoughts as we say goodbye to Israel and turn our attention to Judah, who will fall 100 years so later. Let me give you a couple of thoughts. As I try to make analogy between the fall of that nation and the fall of this nation, I want to encourage you with a couple of thoughts. Number one, while the success of a nation depends upon its adherence to Scripture, the success of a church does not depend on a nation. Don't attach the future of the church to the future of a nation. You listen to some teachers and preachers, and you get the idea that at the collapse of America, the only thing next is the rapture. It's like God has tied His plans for the world to this country, and if it collapses, well, what else could happen but the tribulation, the kingdom? Now, if I'm sounding unpatriotic, I don't mean to. I love America. But I do not believe the hope of any church in this country rests upon the honor of this country. If I did, I'd quit today. Now, this may shock some of you, but God's plans for the church today are not riding on the November elections. God is not wringing His hands up in heaven now hoping for a Republican sweep. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and if the nation prospers, the church will prosper. No. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overwhelm it. We have Americanized God's plan. We have put ourselves in the center of what we think He's doing worldwide. We are too puny to come to that conclusion. And it takes this book and it twists it. The truth is, God is creating a new nation, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Those called out ones, those who trust His Son as Savior, He has created a new people, a new nation. He happens to have deposited us at this point in time inside the borders of this nation. And we are to penetrate our nation. We are to pray for our nation. We are to permeate our nation. For the sake of the nation, especially pray for it. Well, let me give you another thought. The mission of the church remains the same, whether its nation is godly or ungodly. Jesus Christ has challenged His disciples, them and us, with what we call the Great Commission. To go and make disciples. Here's what you're supposed to do. Go and make disciples. What is that? That's to win somebody by sharing the gospel with them and discipling or training them to obey all the things we've been taught to obey. That's the mission of the church. Whether the nation is oppressive, whether it is communistic, or whether it is a free land. The truth of this could be preached here, and it could be preached in China as well. But unfortunately, in our land, popular authors and pastors and radio talk show hosts give the incorrect impression that since America is decidedly post-Christian, that now, in some way, our mission has to change. You get this alarming message that we've got to do something. It is true, we've got to do something. But what? Let's go back to the beginning. The truth is, we are not making disciples. In fact, we are spending millions of dollars today trying to reform Rome. The Apostle Paul lived in the day when Rome was collapsing. What about him? What did he tell the church to do? In his day, homosexuality was so rampant that writers contemporary with his day said that to be anything other than a bisexual was to be considered a prude or a bore. Divorce was so rampant in the day of Paul that Seneca, the Roman writer, said that Roman women dated the years with the names of their husbands. In the days of Paul, a parent had the ability to take the life of their newborn child if they didn't like its sex or if it was deformed in some way. One letter has been extant to this day, a letter written by a Greek man named Hilarion to his wife Alice, written during the days of Paul. She's about to deliver a child, and he writes to her, Christian history exposed these words, and he writes to her saying, if by chance you bear a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. So what is the church to do that lived during the times like these? Well, for one thing, consider what they were told not to do or weren't told to do. You read the book of Romans, God's epistle to the Christians living during the decaying days of that empire, and you will discover that Paul never challenged the Christians to reform Rome. He never warned the early church, if Rome collapses, the church is finished. He simply said, God, that is, through his servant Paul in this epistle, that ungodliness will not go unjudged. And if you have been placed by his sovereign plan into a nation that is decaying, you can take heart in knowing his justice will not sleep forever. And according to Romans chapter 1, any nation or individual that takes certain steps, they will eventually feel the wrath of God. And then he tells the Roman Christians, which was, I'm sure, a shock to their ears, to pray. Pray for Nero. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your country. As you penetrate and permeate, don't panic, penetrate with the light of the gospel. Let me read you the words of a man who spoke some time ago to our nation. Listen to this. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves, confess our sins, and pray for forgiveness. These words were spoken on April 30th, 1863 by Abraham Lincoln. Let me give you another thought. A nation cannot rise from ungodly character unless there is a revival in the church's character and purpose. While the church does not depend upon its nation for survival, the nation depends upon the church for its survival. Without the light of the gospel, the only thing a culture can do of any nation is digress into immorality and superstition, which ours is doing today. What's God's plan for America? What is his hope for this country? Has it ever occurred to you that you are his hope? You are his plan for this nation. And we need a return to the basics. We really need a revival. Now, when I say revival, I'm using it in the correct sense of the word. Revival has nothing to do with unbelievers. According to Ephesians, unbelievers are spiritually dead. You cannot revive a corpse. You revive someone who is asleep, lethargic, inactive. The concern that I have that comes from this chapter in Israel's history is not with the unbelieving world. Assyrians do what Assyrians do. Romans do what Romans do. And according to Paul's writings to his son in the faith, he said, look, men will grow worse and worse. Expect it. Count on it. My concern is with the sleeping church that seems so calm as it reads the obituary of its own nation. This chapter is the obituary of Israel, the fall. In my estimation and belief, the obituary of our nation has already gone to press, and the next generation will feel even more the greater impact of spiritual famine that we only talk about today. Look at the end of verse 41. Would you turn there and look what Jeremiah writes? If this doesn't sound like our nation, I don't know what. So while these nations feared the Lord, that is, they gave lip service, they also served their idols. Their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. That is, they gave their children the heritage of idolatry. Well, you're probably wondering, what do we do? What can I do, one person, to rescue this decaying, spiritually famine-stricken society? What can we as one church do? I'm going to give you two reminders and we'll quit. Number one, remember, God has not commanded you to reform your culture. He taught us to expect the worst from our culture. Timothy, men will grow more and more evil. Remember, a lighthouse, as we've said before, never once got rid of a storm. Its very existence presupposed the storm. Its light presupposed the fact that there was darkness. You are the light of the world. What does that mean? That your world will be incredibly dark. I fear we often pray for our country so that things will just settle down for us. We won't lose our tax-exempt deductions. We can raise a family with that little trouble from evil. He said, expect it and shine. And the gospel that you share reforms your culture. It is the power of God unto salvation. Second reminder, remember, God has commanded you to reach one person at a time. That's all. There are times when I think, Lord, how are we going to win this city to Christ? How are we going to impact the Metroplex? And I have to go back to this, one person at a time. I heard this past week of a gal in our church who worked next to another lady, an unbeliever, and over the process of simply living the truth of Christianity, just this past week, this lady came up to her and said, I've got to find out what it is about you that's different. You've got to tell me. And she was able to carve out some time, and after sharing the gospel with her for an hour, this other gal received Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. My friend, that's how you, God's solution, can make a difference.